My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. I don't know what it's like to not bear the guilt of sin yet. But it is true today that because of Jesus Christ, I do not bear my sins before God. And one day we will know what it is to not bear my sins. The very sins that I have committed this morning since I took my first breath. Praise the Lord. Please, I've never been more sincere in this statement. Please be in prayer. Because this morning, if the Lord will help me, and I am sincere in that as well, I want to begin teaching on the nature and function of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is right along there with the big questions of humanity. Why am I here? How did I get here? Is there purpose to life? You know, age-old questions that philosophers have been considering since the beginning of time. Well, this is our version of this question, and it is so important. I have a sober excitement about studying this with you, because it is exciting when we grasp what the Lord has called us to in what we call church. I also see so much opportunity for my frailty to get in the way, and so I need you to be praying that the Lord will keep those frailties from disrupting the delivering of the message. So let's pray one more time before we get started. Our gracious Lord, I ask you to bless us this morning as we go to your word. I pray that you would prevent me from saying anything that is untrue, that would be in error. And rather, Lord, that you would give me the boldness of the Holy Spirit that is founded in a fear of God and not a fear of man, to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ and to bring clarity and conviction to us as we attempt to follow you on this earth. May your word become very real and precious to us, and we become recommitted as we understand what you've called us to from your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The church in the New Testament Greek is ekklesia, and this means called out. So we would sometimes say the called out assembly. So those are synonymous. An assembly is a group of people that have been called out because it's not in your natural place. When you are assembled together somewhere, you have moved from point A to point B. That's the concept. And so the church, the Holy Spirit inspired word of this thing that Jesus Christ has created is those that are called out. And so there's some concepts here that come along with this very definition. There is someone who is called, they've done the calling, and there is a purpose. Something is going to come about. There's a reason that you're called out. It is not by chance or random. You didn't just wake up one day and say, hey, I think I'll walk outside. You have been called out for something. Well, Jesus Christ has done the calling. And my goal this morning that I want you to be praying about, even as we work through it, is to give you, lead you through a story in the Word of God that helps us see the ground, the basis for the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is going to inform and bring to light the several essential elements of the church, the trickle-down, divinely trickle-down elements of the responsibilities and the privileges of the body of Jesus Christ to execute here on this earth as we await the day of glory. So let us begin in Psalm 110. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. Psalm 110. We will read the first three verses. The Lord Jehovah, so this is David speaking about Jehovah, and he quotes him. He says, "The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." David says that Jehovah God has instructed David's Lord to sit at his right hand. So whoever David's Lord is taking a place of preeminent relevance, not just relevance, but of preeminent power. So Jehovah speaks to the Messiah, is what David is saying. And this is re-quoted by, in Hebrews and by Jesus Christ himself, I believe, to show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this statement by David. That David was anticipating that his seed would actually be his Lord and would actually be the one who reigns. So, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is in reference to the enemy, the world, the enemies of Jesus Christ, who would be against him, who would be working to destroy and put down his reign. And so Jehovah is assuring that he is going to reconcile, as he says in Colossians, he will reconcile all things to himself, whether they be things that are on earth or things that are in heaven. He will make everything right, which means all power, all authorities, all dominions will be subdued under the reign of Jesus Christ. That is right. And that's the end game, if you will. But in verse 2, he says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." This is probably speaking, this is based upon reading the commentaries, the commentators, this is probably speaking of the power of the gospel. It is going forth and declaring Jesus Christ. But now he speaks of ruling another enemy. He says, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." My friends, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, who is going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Now, if we go to the New Testament, we're going to see there's one particular group that are his enemies that he is engaged. Some he destroys, the world, which Psalm 2 speaks of, the kingdoms that are against him. But there's another enemy that he also rules. And this is the enemy that Paul speaks of frequently in Romans. The enemy that he died for on the cross. The enemy that while they were yet ungodly, Jesus Christ bought and paid for their salvation. This enemy, Jesus Christ, is going to rule in the midst of them. And so, even more than a locale, a geographical space where there's a group of people and he's in the middle of them, this is Jesus Christ ruling in you, in the midst of his enemy. And this is a ruling that is displays even greater, I think we can say, certainly in the most powerful way, the authority and the right of rule of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read you a statement that really bears this out. This is Albert Barnes. And he says, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Set up thy power over them and reign in them. This is a commission to set up a kingdom in the very midst of those who were his enemies, in the hearts of those who had been and were rebellious. His kingdom is set up not by destroying them, but by subduing them so that they become his willing servants. They yield to him, and he rules over them. It is not here a commission to cut them off, but one much more difficult to execute, to make them his friends and to dispose them to submit to his authority. Mere power may crush people. It requires more than that to make rebels willingly submissive and to dispose them voluntarily to obey." This is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is a kingdom of willing servants. And this is what he says in verse 3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Every one of these parts is so sweet and so important. Thy people. He has a term of ownership here that is more than just the creation. He's talking about those whom he is going to reign sovereignly over in this peculiar way. Thy people. And as the, if we go to the rest of Scripture, we see that this is his elect children of God that the Father has given to him to come into their midst, into their very hearts, and set up a kingdom and rule over them from within them. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, this is crucial. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is ruling over his people in power. But it is a power that is not a power that is against you. He is changing you so that you are willing to follow him. And in this spiritual kingdom, he is establishing a system, an entity, that is going to glorify his incredible power, his incredible authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. This entity, the church, is going to exemplify his incredible power wherever it is on the face of this earth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So when the new dispensation, the New Testament dispensation comes, and Jesus Christ comes onto the scene as the God-man, and he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent. The kingdom is here, therefore repent and believe on Jesus Christ." This is an emerging of this special form or this special manifestation of the power of Jesus Christ. And my friends, there is nothing beautiful about kingdoms, conquering kingdoms and destroying them and abusing them and cutting them to pieces. There's nothing beautiful about that conquering. But the conquering of Jesus Christ, the reign of Jesus Christ over his people, in His spiritual kingdom is beautiful. It is full of grace and peace and love and holiness. This is a beautiful kingdom. This is a beautiful reign of Jesus Christ. Now I've got to keep moving. Let's turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 1, we will see that in this very first chapter, this is the near prophecy. Right as it is occurring or about to occur. Luke chapter 1. Let's read verse 30. This is the angel speaking to Mary, who has been told that she will bear the Son of God. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." This is Israel, which the rest of the New Testament shows clearly that his reign is over what is called spiritual Israel, his spiritual children, as opposed to the physical nation. "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, if you pattern that, if you couple that with Luke 17, we have a beautiful picture of this reign of Jesus Christ, this spiritual kingdom. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" It's not going to be in pomp and circumstance. It's not going to be a great cavalry marching into the city, showing off their great glory, and shouting, blowing trumpets to their great king, showing their all the enemies that they've conquered. It is not going to be with observation. It is not that kind of kingdom. But he says, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. So you couple these two passages together, and we see that the reign of Jesus Christ is an everlasting reign. He is the king of an everlasting kingdom. Of his reign, there is no end. And how is this? Every other kingdom that has subjects always ends. Either ends because all of the king's subjects die, so he's not king of anything anymore, or the king does. But the subjects of Jesus Christ are born again. They are given the eternal Spirit of God. They are saved from death. And so they live forever under the eternal reign of their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the King of an everlasting kingdom. My friends, this is your Lord. This is your King. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. So God has said, "You will rule in the midst of these people. They will be willing. They will be willing in the day of thy power." Jesus Christ will be glorified. He will be honored in his reign over his subjects. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we see one of the most concise and beautiful descriptions of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You get the message? Jesus Christ is the boss. He is over all. Not only is he over all, but all things are for the purpose of glorifying him. All things are for him. All things that are created. The people, the animals, the grass, the authorities that he set up, which are designed and which ought to be reflecting his authority over man. All of the dominions of earth, they are designed. Their purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says that he is before all things. So this is the question you ask why long enough. You just keep going back. Why? Or how? And you're always going to end up at Jesus Christ. That's my way of saying this. He is before all things. And if you are thinking about something, that's pretty vague, but if you're thinking about something and the beginning is not Jesus Christ, then you're thinking about it wrongly. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He holds them together. All things function, the universe, our bodies, so complex, the ecosystem, all things are held together and are working by his active sovereign power. This is Jesus Christ. And, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This word preeminence means to be first. To be first. So he is the head. He's not only the author and the beginning of all creation, but specifically, he says, in a special way, this particular way that he is ahead brings special glory to him. And so he highlights this particular relationship of being the head, which is that he is the head of the church, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, this firstborn really essentially means preeminence. It is the high spot. It is the first fruits. It is the part of glory of something. And so when he says he is the firstborn from the dead, he is talking about the fact that he's not the first one that ever died, right? Many men died. But I tell you what he is. He is the firstborn from the dead in such a way that he rose to immortality. He is the first one that actually conquered death. He actually wasn't even the first one to be risen from the dead. He rose Lazarus from the grave. But Lazarus died again. Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one in this way, is that he is the forerunner of a death which conquers death. He is the forerunner of a resurrection which is victorious and is never again to die. And we put scriptures together, we see that as the head, he represents his body. He does this for his body. So he is the firstborn from the dead, which means the rest of us are to follow, my friends. You will rise from the dead, never to die again.
Amen.
Because Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And he is the head of what? He is the head of the church. The church will follow him in this resurrection. He is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all this, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That he might have the preeminence. So my friends, we can step back and we can see, just from this skimming the top of some of these scriptures that speak on this subject, that an essential, maybe it is the, in a way, but there's many essentials. The essential purpose of Jesus Christ is to manifest the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The essential purpose of the body, the church, is to glorify her head, because he is before. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminence. If we lose that focus, we are not fulfilling our role as the body of Christ. If we lose the focus, if that is not the driving force behind our whole existence, day in and day out, as a formal, as individuals, as a body, as a formal body who's covenanted together in our matters of business, all of the working of the body of Christ must be driven ultimately by a purpose of glorifying our head, Jesus Christ. If we get off course, then we've lost the very definition of why we are here. That in all things, Christ might have the preeminence. Now, he speaks very clearly in being the head of the body. This is an expression of his authority over the body. How strange would it be if your arm started trying to take control of your body or your leg? It'd be like a chicken running around with its head cut off. The head is the authority over the body. Jesus Christ is the authority of the church. Now we're going to look at a couple of passages here to flesh out this element, this part of the nature of the church, which is that the church is under the authority of her head, Jesus Christ. Turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I, Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul is a master builder. He's like the foreman. And he's building a foundation. But what he's really doing is not that he is creating a foundation, but that he is laying and affirming the foundation that has already been given, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. No house will stand very long without an appropriate, a firm foundation. And the church of Jesus Christ is founded, perfectly, perfectly fit, perfectly suitable, perfectly appropriate, on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, you couple this passage with Ephesians 2, which I will read to you, related to being the foundation, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now this is a remarkable statement by Paul. He says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. There's some authority there. Some authority. But he says this foundation that we are laying is based upon, it is, it's as though it's the kingpin of this foundation. The essential quality of this foundation is that it is built around and built upon the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Evelyn, this is a remarkable quality that we must capture. Because through the New Testament, we see in the divinely inspired Word by the Holy Spirit, we see that Jesus Christ gave his authority to the apostles. Indeed, to all those who, in with respect to writing the Word, he shared his authority, he administered his authority to those who wrote the Holy Word of God. Paul spoke of having received directly from Jesus Christ his truth. Because remember, Paul was converted. He was, his time in the as a believer was after Jesus Christ had already risen from the dead. And so he didn't walk with him like the other apostles walked. But Jesus Christ, he says, gave him a direct revelation of truth. And so that he had the very authority of Jesus Christ to teach the truth of Jesus Christ as the other apostles did who walked with him in the flesh. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. John 16 shows us that how Jesus Christ ensured that the apostles and the prophets, he says, the preachers there, how he ensures that they would carry on in his kingdom, and we can have full confidence, full assurance that the teachings of the apostles are all truth, that they are the Word of God, that they are the same authority. They carry the same authority of Jesus Christ. He alludes to this in John 16, 12 through 14. He says, as he prepares to leave them, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. He has provided the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's role is to glorify the Son. And he does this in a special way with those that he was speaking to there, in assuring that he communicated and that he taught them the truth of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ was gone, they were no longer going to be able to communicate directly, the churches, the disciples, his followers, communicate directly with him, hear from his very lips, how could they know that they were still in the truth, that they were still following Jesus Christ purely? It was because the Spirit guided them unto all truth. And he did this to such a precise and pure way that Jesus Christ was glorified in this. In other words, there was no error that the Spirit led them in. And so this time of the apostles' teaching in this New Testament period, in the time of Acts, the history, the very early history of the New Testament church, after Jesus Christ had risen, but while those that were the direct followers of him, who he had given his authority to, the apostles, while they were still guiding the church, that was a period of certain truth. They were certainly leading the church in truth. Just as though, we could say, Jesus Christ. It was with the same power, with the same purity, with the same truth. And so, what we have in the Word of God that the apostles delivered, that the Spirit saw fit, thankfully, to write through the use of men and to preserve, we have in the Word of God the very authority of our head. And we can be sure that it is that authority. We can be sure that it is the pure truth of Jesus Christ, because it is the teaching of the apostles, not to mention the teaching of Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels. And so it is a sure foundation by which the church of Jesus Christ may and must operate, must function by the authority of the Word of God. This is how today, for we who do not have Jesus Christ in the flesh walking among us, we do not even have the apostles walking among us. We have lowly sinners leading the flock. The authority of Christ is not vested in me. The authority of Christ is vested in his word. And he is called pastors, under-shepherds, to lead the flock in not following the under-shepherd, but in following the Word of God. This is how we today submit to and testify to the glory of our head, Jesus Christ. We follow him in obedience to his Word. Thankfully, I'm so thankful for this, the Spirit did not die like the apostles did. The Spirit still works, and he still ministers the truth of Jesus Christ to each believer. That is a precious, precious reality. We can actually see an example of how appropriate it was in Acts chapter 2, how appropriate it was for the believers post Jesus Christ in the flesh, how appropriate it was for them to rely completely on the teachings of the apostles. We see this in Acts chapter 2, towards the end, where we just have a remarkable experience of, in verse 41, they gladly received his word and were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that's teaching. That word, doctrine, is teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. My friends, it is not only appropriate, it is necessary, it is our duty to continue in the apostles' doctrine because they bear the very authority of Jesus Christ. What is this in contrast to? What are some watch-outs for us? There's two things that I have specifically thought about that are in contrast to submitting ourselves to the authority of only the Word of God as a church. One is tradition. There are good traditions, by the way. However, tradition is not authoritative. There's actually a particular tradition that is spoken of in the Scripture that is good. I think it's like there's two times tradition is mentioned that it is appropriate. It is the tradition of, guess, the tradition of the apostles. It is the tradition of the apostles. That is an appropriate tradition to be authoritative. But the other 20 times the tradition is spoken of in the New Testament, it is with a negative connotation. It is all these times that the Jews, the Pharisees, were bringing in their traditions to replace or add to or subtract from or complicate the Word of God. And those were bad. Jesus Christ, he gave him a spiritual whiplashing for bringing in their traditions in place of the authority of Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God. And so we have to be careful in this. I won't elaborate on that, but that is a real area that can be in contrast and in opposition to the authority of God's Word. The other one is majority rule. Majority rule. Whether it is in a local church setting, if 51% say this is the right way to do it, that doesn't make it right. The only vote that counts is Jesus Christ's vote. Majority rule is a tempting one. But also, even beyond a local church, is the general culture, a culture of Christianity, and saying, well, more and more people think this is correct. More and more people are doing it. I think that it's right for us to do it too, since all these other people are doing it, even when the Word of God teaches clearly in opposition. Let's just give some obvious examples today. The matter of marriage. A majority rule does not make it right. Again, we could elaborate more on more, but I want to provide you the principle. I want to provide you a contrast to realize how critical it is that we maintain what I believe is probably our very first article of faith, which is that the Old and New Testaments are of divine authority and are to be taken as our only rule of faith and practice, our only rule. It is crucial that we are faithful to that in practice. So the authority of Christ over the church is, is well established. Now, Jesus Christ has built an assembly. He's built a group of people that are called out. I don't know if I actually read this in the beginning. I don't think I did. I want to read this to you. This is a very helpful definition, a way of describing what the church is. God has called, this is a quote that I did not write this myself. God has called for his people to gather together. That's the called out assembly, to gather together as a local body of baptized believers under the authority of God's word to worship God and do his work. God has called for his people to gather together as a local body of baptized believers under the authority of God's word to worship God and to do His work. So, if Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, He's established it for a purpose. And we saw even before then at the beginning from the Psalms that it is God's intent that His Son will be glorified in the exercising of His authority over His spiritual kingdom. This is God's purpose, is to glorify His Son. I'm sorry, but His purpose is not, His end purpose is not to glorify you or to give you lots of wonderful things. He does both of those. But the purpose of those is to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ. He does this by bringing a spiritual kingdom under His submission. Now, we take this principle and we can bring it over into the practice, the daily function of the church. What are we doing? What are we doing and why are we doing it? Understanding what God's purpose is in glorifying the Son through an everlasting kingdom that magnifies His glory because He's reigning. He's reigning over these subjects. He's made them willing in the day of His power. That informs how we understand what the function of the church is. And so I'm going to provide two broad principles, and this is just one way of slicing it, because there's more than one way, but I think this is a concise way to slice it. One is, first, that it is the function, it is the duty and privilege of the church to worship Jesus Christ. This is the type or the shadow of this is well established in the Old Testament, where the tabernacle was the place of special worship that His children came to worship God, to provide sacrifice and praise His name. The word worship is proskuneo, which means literally to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand. Now, there's, interestingly enough, a beautiful picture. There is adoration there. There is dependence there. There is a looking up to authority, a recognition of authority. So, that's kind of what we are. We're dogs. We ain't good of ourselves. But He, in His great love wherewith He has loved us, in fact, I've got to go to Ephesians 5. This is really what I'm trying to say, so I'm just going to read it. Ephesians 5 shows us how Jesus Christ achieves ultimately His purpose with the church. And so this is going to show us what the end picture looks like. Because the end, I've heard, this is an exact quote, but I've heard it well said that what happens at the end is the first thing that is intended. Now, we don't always manage that. But when the house is built, the finished house, that is what your first intent was, if you're a good builder. You know, if you're not doing a Harry Carey. Well, this is what Jesus Christ did. He has an end in mind that is His very first thought. And now He's going to go through a process to achieve it, to get the realization of what His very first intent is, which is His glory through the church. So, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is his end goal, to take a bride and to save her. That's an incredible story. To identify a bride, to save her out of her wretchedness, and by his effectual love, to make her beautiful. Not only make her beautiful, but make her like him, make her glorious. And what does this do? Talk about glorifying the husband. Talk about glorifying the Savior. What an incredible Savior. Did you see the work of salvation that he did? How he rescued this dirty, pitiful, helpless bride and brought her to a place of great glory? How indeed this glorifies him. And so, when that is the end purpose, what we are doing here as a church is twofold, as I say. It is to worship him, which we do. John 4 and 23 says that the Father is looking for those to... He is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. They will worship him in spirit and in truth. This is to say that when they're worshiping in spirit, this means they're worshiping him willingly. This matches with "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." God is glorified when we willingly worship him. And that's what he's in the process of doing, making us willing, sanctifying us, bringing us into a place where we desire and are purposing in our own hearts to worship him. To worship him in spirit and in truth. Why is this? Because Christ is the foundation. Christ is the foundation. All of our praise, all of our efforts before God must be based upon the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is acceptable to God. And so that is how we worship him. Psalm 95 and 96 both have some beautiful expressions regarding how we go about worshiping God. And I'll read this one verse in Psalm 96:8. Psalm 96, verse 8. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. My friends, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, is worth your worship. Have you ever been concerned that you were making an effort that would be in vain? Or maybe you said to someone one day, "You don't deserve my good favor." Well, my friends, Jesus Christ, not only are you obligated, but he is worth all of your worship. He is worthy of it. He is due our worship. And so let this put us into proper perspective, that our work here as a called out assembly to worship Jesus Christ is worth the effort. It is worth the time. It is worth the sacrifice. In fact, there is nothing more worth your effort than to worship Jesus Christ. So this is a essential element of the purpose of Jesus, of the church of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to read one more passage to you. And I think that I will pick up on this the next Sunday, the Lord willing, because I want to spend more than 2 minutes on it. Matthew 28, the second overall principle, the second overall purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is identified here. And so, remember, what is the overarching principle? Is that we are part of a spiritual kingdom whose purpose is to glorify the one who reigns in our midst. And this is accomplished by what I'm labeling here is discipleship. Discipleship. The bringing of God's people together to follow Him. That's super simple. To follow Him. And this glorifies His head. Read in Matthew 28 and verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Essential starting point. Aligns with the rest of our passages this morning. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now on this basis, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Because Jesus Christ has all power, He has called us to a very specific purpose as His people in the church. And this is that we would teach. This word is to make disciples, to make learners. This is a long-term deal. This is to be a pupil, to be enrolled in a school. This is the idea of this word. So he says, make disciples. So bring about, facilitate or steward a commitment of those who will follow you. You're going to manage that. You're going to be the steward of that commitment. You're going to baptize them, and that seals the deal as far as the visible commitment to Jesus Christ, because there's a specific profession that is made in being baptized unto Jesus Christ. And so you find, you identify, you seek out those who want to commit to a lifetime of being a disciple of Christ, of being a follower of Jesus Christ. You baptize them, so now they are committed to this as part of the body of Christ, and then you will teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And this is didasko, which is just to teach. So you are going to continue to teach. You're going to grow. You're going to declare the truths of Jesus Christ. Because what are you teaching? You're teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. You're going to teach them to guard, to keep, to live out, to manifest what Jesus Christ has taught. This is going to perpetuate the spiritual kingdom of God in a manifest way through you. As you are being a disciple of Christ, you're learning under the structure of the church entity. You are being taught to observe the teachings of Jesus Christ, and you're growing. Now, what that is the advancement of Jesus Christ's spiritual kingdom. It is the advancement of Jesus Christ's spiritual kingdom by you fulfilling this calling. And that is bringing manifest glory to the King, Jesus Christ. Because His reign, in a manifest way, His reign is increasing and increasing. It's taking more ground and more ground. And what we'll see later, the Lord willing, is that He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, because I'm the King and I'm going to spread it. I am the power behind the church moving and advancing in the hearts of my people. This is our function. Our function is to worship Jesus Christ. Our function is to be disciples, is to grow the disciples of Jesus Christ for the advancement of His kingdom. And then after that, there's probably five or six elements of that that we will look at specifically, the Lord willing, some pillars that come down off of that to bring us into greater clarity of what the role of the church is on earth. Thank you for your attention. I never thank you for that. I do thank you for it. And if you want my notes, ask me for them. I'll be happy to share and talk about it at all times. Love you very much.